Heavenly Father, thank you for all the fun we have today and all we have to learn about you. And thank you that we can meet again today and give your word. I just pray you really open our eyes to the passage that's trying to speak to us. Just help us to understand it and have you really change and challenge what we do.
Amen. Amen.
The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Master, who brought them, bringing upon themselves such destruction. And many will follow their sexuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept in judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making of them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed the sinful conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice and study souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Baal, who loved to gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
That's okay. Do you want to take up the books? And it's, what page is it? 8, page 9, something like that. That's yours. Page 10, there you go. Thank you. And it's possible, are there more people who are new tonight than there were new last night? This is the first one of these two Peter talks you've been in. Put your hand up. Okay, that's good, not too many. But just, anyway, for them, let's go to page 9, actually. So last night's page, and just let's run quickly through the diagram again to make sure everyone else who's heard it 8 times now has it. on the first night, basically we've heard 2 Peter 1 verse 3 again and again and again. God's divine power has granted to us everything we need to be godly. We have everything we need. That's our main point of this whole week, I think. You have everything you need, like the survival kit on the front cover, but actually like a survival kit with everything you need. Not just enough to put plasters on the knees of Mark Hopkinson after he's played a bit of football, but enough to reattach Phil's thumb. So that's sort of first aid kit, which means basically we'd need an entire A&E, an entire kind of plastic surgery ward and that sort of thing. Would that be enough? Roughly. So everything you need, that level, he says, we've been given. We've been given everything you need to be godly in the knowledge of God. Not just true facts about God, but in our relationship with God. Nothing is precious, nothing is important as knowing God, growing in the way we know God, knowing him truly. Hannah picked me up on something last night. So just look at chapter 1, verse 21 again. We talked about how chapter 1, verse 21 makes sure we have truth about God. But it's not just that's where it says the prophets spoke from God. Not just that we get cold, hard bits of data, but also it means he's speaking to you. Again, all this, I find it hard to keep in my head at the same time. Truth things, relational things. But we know it with our friends, don't we? If you discover a friend's been lying to you, the relationship is devastated. You discover new things about people. That's the exciting thing about a weekend like this, isn't it? You really learn what someone's like in the darkness as they're running towards you. Relationship grows. As you read the Bible, men speak from God. True things about him, certainly. But also he is speaking to you. The one who loves you, who wants to marry you, who wants to bring you to his eternal kingdom, speaking to you as you get to know him. So the only way to be godly, but the everything you need to be godly, is to get to know God better. That's our task, that's our aim, that's everything we should be about. I wonder, just maybe, last night I gave people some time to think about that. So turn to your neighbour. What ideas did you have? What might you do in practice? And just a warning, anyone who was in Maxime and Hannah's seminar, okay, if there aren't loads of people in their hands up, I'm coming for you. Okay, for ideas on how to put into practice relationship with God. Okay, so chat to your neighbour. Any ideas you'd had how to grow in knowledge of God better? Okay, let's begin to have some ideas. So what ideas do people have? Again, feel free to dob in your neighbour if they had some good idea. What was it?
Dobbing in myself, by the way.
Grand.
I just thought start this is reading like God's word, obviously, because that's like one of the main ways God used to speak to us. Then say, I don't know, if you find like a sin or something you're struggling with, then just start to pray with it, because you know we need God's help to like overcome that, and like you know become godly by ourselves. We need God's help there. And then I guess,
give you one more.
Yeah, being great. Then we start living our life in a way to reflect.
Thank you. God speaks in the Bible. That's how we know him. Read it. It's good, isn't it? None of this is complicated. Good. Let's have some other ideas.
We chatted about getting our priorities straight. So, and that might look like quitting something that is superfluous, or going to bed at the right time, so that we can get up at the next morning and have a good quiet time, because we've actually had enough sleep to do so.
Yeah, just again, relational stuff, isn't it? If you see husband and wife who aren't ever speaking to each other, you'd pretty obvious advice, why not? What else are you doing? What's taking up all your time? Same relationship with God. Good, let's have a couple more. If you want. Yeah?
Just trying to make the actual quiet time more relational. thinking about the truth in a prayer context, so actually talking it through with God. Lord, what would it look like for this to be true in my life? And just spending more time praising him for his character before asking him, for my mates and for me. Just actually talking to him about him.
Yeah, big one I've been thinking about. When I pray, do I pray about stuff or do I pray to God? Are we communicating? Am I speaking to him because I know him and I love him? Am I listening as he speaks back in his words? Or do I have this kind of big load of stuff, business to get through? Anyone want to chat out one more?
So, like, reading the Bible myself, but encouraging me to be constantly thinking about that, and encouraging my mates to be doing that by making a point when I meet other Christian friends, sharing something that I've learned about God in my quiet times, and that being like a normal thing for us to be sharing our excitement about that, and then to be talking about that with us.
We have this English thing, don't we, that it's not acceptable to kind of, you always have to not be too serious, that you have to, you don't talk about the things you love, and you particularly don't talk about God's. But actually, when you get together and you have a friend in common, it's all right to talk about the friend in common, isn't it? And do you remember what they did and wonder what they're doing now? This is the group of people who know God, friends of God's. We, each of us probably every day, speak to the person who made the universe, who loves and cares for us. We know him. It's all right, I think, when we meet, to let down the English thing slightly and talk about the God we know. Maxime or Heather, anything to add that hasn't been said? Maxime says no. No. Cool. Then last night, we put on something that's just obviously important. If the knowledge of God, which is where Peter gets on the diagram, we're still on page 9, if the knowledge of God is the thing that is everything we need, then it matters a lot. It's obviously important to make sure your source of that knowledge is reliable and good. It just makes obvious sense. And then tonight's reading we just had is doing the opposite of yesterday. So secure right knowledge is obviously important, but obviously the opposite's true as well. Obviously it's going to be really important if there is false knowledge about God about. So turn the page now, we're on page 10. And chapter 2, I don't know what you thought as it was being read. Thank you for reading it. It's quite complicated, isn't it? There's kind of lots of weird Old Testament stuff in there. Looks complicated. Lots of looks really long. But it's actually really very simple, the main point of it. If knowledge is as important as Peter says it is, then false knowledge is obviously very, very bad. So again, there's a new diagram on page 11. That just straightforwardly... kind of just shows you the difference that would make. You mess up the source of the knowledge, and then the knowledge you have in the bubble above your head is messed up. Then the relationship we have with God is messed up, which means you don't have all you need, which means you cannot grow. And it means actually, we'll see as well, there's doubt about your final destination. And all of that flows from chapter 1, verse 3. It's an obvious consequence of that. Once you've said that all you need is the knowledge of God, then the idea that false knowledge would be important just drops out absolutely obviously. And there's a kind of thing, isn't it? The idea of heresy, which you'll see is there in verse 1. The idea of heresy we kind of think is part of nasty religion. You know, medieval people who'd say heretic and mind about that. It's not part of nasty religion. It's just an obvious consequence of any revealed religion. Any religion where it's all about God revealing truths. Any religion where truth matters, where knowledge has this sort of important role, then obviously false knowledge is going to be very important. And if the church circles you find yourself in now or in the future, if they don't allow the possibility of heresy, or they allow it but think it wouldn't be that serious and important, that is a sure sign they've lost touch with being a revealed religion. It just goes obviously with, you don't have to be kind of twitchy about it, and you don't have to be obsessed with it, and you don't have to be foaming at the mouth about it, but it's just obvious that if knowledge and truth is important, then false knowledge will be important as well. But actually that is a surprise to most of the modern church, isn't it, to say that. That has put us on the lunatic fringe already. So chapter 2, 1 to 3, point 1, I think it may be another shift of thinking passage for us. If you're not used to thinking about that, maybe another shift of your head. I've realised the heading as it stands on the paper is almost incomprehensible. So let me try and tell you. Verse 1 to 3, if capital T truth implies capital F falsehood. Just scrub out the little symbol, because that also means leads to, and that's not what I mean. If there is such a thing as capital T truth, important truth, then obviously, that's better, isn't it? Just put obviously. Obviously, there is such a thing as capital F falsehood. And Peter, he's carrying straight on from where we were yesterday. We talked about capital T truth prophets. in verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 1. They exist, they speak from God, that's good. It's not their interpretation, it's not produced by their own will. Therefore, anybody saying the opposite, it's not a different point of view. They didn't call them, they didn't say, oh, how nice, look, an alternative view. How exciting in the Old Testament. They said false prophets, false prophets. And that's exactly what happened, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. And I guess probably as people who read the Old Testament and kind of nod, we agree. False prophets are bad. They take the Lord's name in vain. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that what you do with them is you stone them. That's how bad it is in the Old Testament. But there's a tendency in churches now to say, yeah, false prophecy, really bad. False prophets, they were very serious. But false teaching now, well, that's part of being a church that values the freedom ideas, values kind of open and inquiring minds. But for Peter, there's an exact parallel. So in the Old Covenant, verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, just as now there will be false teachers among you. The day, I've told some of you this, I think, the day that I went back to Claire's house to tell my non-Christian parents-in-law where we were going to work, the job I'd got and where we were going to be. On that day, it was very easy to explain where I was going to work because they get the telegraph at home. On that day, on page 3, there was a big picture of William Taylor. Big picture of William Taylor on page 3. And he was there in the paper because he'd said publicly that a significant Anglican figure was a false teacher. That was the headline. Vicar says, X name, false teacher. So he's like, hello, Bob Linden. That's where we're going to go work for that man there. He got a lot of abuse for saying that, a lot of abuse. And what was striking was the abuse wasn't from people saying, you're wrong. He doesn't teach that. Or you're wrong. That's the things he's different to you on aren't important issues. The abuse he got mainly was people who said, but he's so clever. He speaks 5 languages. How can he be a false teacher? That was a really common thing to say. Or just more generally, you medieval fossil, there's no such thing as a false teacher. What are you doing getting so worked up about? The reaction, they don't exist. And it's very natural reaction. Did you get the killer word in verse 1? The false prophets, they arose among the people. False teachers among you. Really natural to say this couldn't happen here when it's us. I heard someone much closer to home kind of speaking after their organisation had made a really pretty small change of policy, and he was kind of explaining to people who were worried about it. And he said, some people have been asking if we've changed our theology. Can I say that's a stupid question? Someone much closer to home to us. And it just made me twitch that it's not a stupid question. It's a great question. It's brilliant. I think the answer is no. Have they changed their theology? No, they haven't. And obviously they haven't. If he'd said, you're stupid to think we have, that I think would have been fair. But he says a stupid question about us, and that just worries me. Do we think that this could be a big issue? Do we think it could be a big issue among us? People we know, churches we'd be in, people we like. It's a good question. You should say, the answer's no, but thank you for asking. That's what I do when Christian unions, or the organised ones anyway, ask you to sign a list of the doctrines you believe in before you go and speak. And I always say thank you. Thank you for asking me if I believe that. Thank you for believing in revealed truth, basically, isn't it? Thank you for believing it matters what knowledge I come and put in your CU's heads. If you're someone in a Christian union who invites people to come and speak, that you're the kind of guard of what knowledge goes in people's heads. That's pretty important, isn't it? Thank you for coming asking me. Thank you for not thinking that just because I believed these things last year, I necessarily do this year, or because of where I work, or anything like that. Thank you for asking. Thank you for checking. But as kind of people, we just find the whole idea of capital F falsehoods really, really distressing. I'm going to try a stupid exercise which may well go wrong. But in pairs, just establish you've got pairs, someone you're in a pair with, and then one of you has to give an opinion about something. It has to be something that you care about, okay? But it has to not be about sport, because I think different social rules operate on that, and it has to not be about Bible or religion or Jesus or anything like that. So something you care strongly about, and then the other person regardless of whether you're going, you just have to disagree really strongly and fiercely. Okay? Are you ready? So choose who's going to be the opinion, choose who's going to disagree. Okay. Okay, and stop. 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 Okay, and just take 5 seconds to become friends again. Just do that now. Look at them and go. That's good. Okay. Okay, and now stop. Okay, stop, 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 stop. And put that aside. Now, I could see one or two people just loved that and find that very natural. But I guess that isn't the kind of conversation you have very often. Would that be right? I guess that's an unusual conversation. And I guess as well it's actually not a conversation you're very comfortable having. If it was for real, I guess just we're out of the habit of disagreeing at all or of thinking anything is important. Postmodernism, I think, is part of it. Just says, like Jamie said earlier, just everything is true. Nothing is important. I think the global village thing is also important. There's just more views, more different views in closer proximity, easier to get across. It's harder to get along, to live with people if we're disagreeing all the time. We find it very, very hard. But again, if you believe chapter 1, verse 3, then just the diagram, it's obvious, isn't it, on the diagram? If the knowledge of God has that big a role, then false teaching is not an interesting opinion that my neighbour has that I can smile at. And why don't you come and preach at St. Helens sometime? That'd be great. That'd be fine. You teach them all that stuff. That'd be okay. No, it matters. It's important. So chapter 2 is persuading them and persuading us that this stuff really matters and to avoid it and to run from it. And again, remember where he is. He's in prison. The apostolic generation is dying. He's about to die very soon. And he hears that churches are full of this kind of false teaching. Does anyone grow up with Scrappy-Doo? Scooby and Scrappy-Doo? Is that still around? Okay. So again, you can imagine him in prison, can't you? With the kind of let me at him. He's in prison. These false teachers are wrecking the churches. Let me at him. Let me at him. And all he can do is write this. All he can do is write this chapter. I've got to let you know how serious this is, how much it matters. So the headlines are in verses 1 to 3, and then the argument's going to be in the rest of the chapter. So let's just look at the headlines. They're on the sheet. Verse 1, falsehood is destructive. So these false teachers, they secretly bring in destructive heresies, as in destructive for the people they sell it to, and also destructive for them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Not that we can just leap at everything, every idea we disagree with, and say it's this. So in 1 John, it's things like saying Jesus isn't God. In 2 Timothy, it's things like saying the resurrection hasn't happened. Here it is, denying the master who bought them. Jesus died to buy them, to pay the price for their sin. And maybe they're denying the way the cross worked. Maybe they're saying that Jesus' death didn't do that. But also they're denying the master bit. We definitely know that from the rest of the thing. They choose their sin rather than Jesus as good master. They say, you can do what you like. Look, we do. Come and live like us. That's what they've been saying. So it destroys those who listen, and it will destroy them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So falsehood is destructive. Falsehood is attractive. Verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow because they deny Jesus as master, which is great, because then you're free to do whatever you want. Sensuality just means do whatever feels good. normally carries with it a big sense of sexual stuff as the kind of main category, but not just limited to that. You can do the thing that you really feel you want to do. Jesus says you can, they teach. What is it you've been trying to resist for these last few months? Just go ahead. Jesus won't mind. You do that. It's fine. Again, if you've ever been kind of trying to help someone, encourage someone to live a godly life, and then another Christian teacher comes along and says, no, you do that. You go ahead. Anyone had a friend come in that situation? I've had that situation. It's just because it's so attractive, isn't it? Everything about that person is saying, yeah, great. What they're saying must be true. It feels so right. I want to do it. Attractive. So many will follow. Don't be surprised when that happens. And obviously as well, it says it'll destroy the reputation of the gospel. We thought you Christians, it mattered how you live. Had some very awkward conversations this year about, surely, does it not matter how Christians live? Yes, it does. Yeah, I'm sorry you've seen that person live that way. It's attractive. It's also exploiting you, verse 3, in greed. They were taking money for teaching this stuff that destroyed people. So obviously, if all that is true, then third thing, God is going to condemn it. Falsehood is condemned. If knowledge is this important, if God cares about his people at all, then falsehood is condemned. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Those are the headlines. Falsehood is all those things. And now onto the argument. And he starts on that third headline, that their condemnation is not idle, not asleep, because they really object to that. That's almost the kind of heart of their teaching. They say, look, it's a kind of worked example for them. Look at us. We live however we want. We do whatever we want to do. And God doesn't judge us. Look, we're getting away with it. God's never going to judge. It's all right. You come and live the way you want to as well. That's pretty much how their argument runs. It's an idle threat. So, point 2, verses 4 to 10, he explains that God knows how to rescue and how to keep under judgment. And that's the conclusion in verse 9. That's where we get to. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It's a worked example, these few verses, of how important knowledge is, how that works. See, no judgment, that's part of their teaching, part of their false knowledge about God. It's also the thing they most need, the thing that would save these false teachers, the thing that would sort them out, is if they could reload in their heads, God is certainly going to rescue and judge. If they knew God that way, properly, that's the thing they most need to know. So as we go through these verses, they're not going to be easy verses. Let me warn you, 4 to 10. As you're listening to them, just be asking, does the God I believe in, does he do these things? Would he do these things? Could he do these things? Has he done them in the past? Because we're in quite serious heavy territory here. And we're saying this is part of the knowledge of God. We've been on kind of quite nice things about God. This is going to be slightly less nice. And if Peter's right, you need the knowledge of God. You need to know your God as well as you can. And this is part of it. And that will help you live a life and be godly. So let's look at what he says. So the first example with the angels is an exact example of condemnation that's then delayed before punishment. So exactly what these false teachers are experiencing. They're condemned, but they're not being punished yet. It's moderately confusing. We don't tend to talk about angels very much anymore. So for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under judgment, then definitely he will. It could be Genesis 6. If you know Genesis 6, you'll know before the flood, some sons of God come down to the world and rebel against God. It could be before the creation. This could be why there is a serpent in the Garden of Eden. This could be where Satan comes from. It's a rebellion in heaven idea. But either way, it's angels who rebel against God. And they're not in the word for hell. There isn't the kind of normal word for hell. They're in some kind of holding pen, waiting for judgment. If you think this is all crazy talk, then just write down Revelation 20. Verses 1 to 10, which is another example of God doing the same thing with Satan. But the point is, they agree that God did that. That's how God treated the angels, kind of put aside until judgment day when they will be judged. And his point is, if he'll do that to Satan and to angels, to heavenly beings, with everything they're like, then what makes you think, Mr. False Teacher, that he won't do it to you just because you're English, just because you're from Bridge North or whatever, if he'll do that to angels. Example one. Example two is the flood, which is Noah. And if the many will follow from verse 2 makes you think false teaching can't be serious, you know, how can it be so serious? I've heard this quite often. You know, how, if there could be so many people who are wrong, it can't possibly matter. If that's what you think, well, God has done that before, verse 5. He didn't spare the ancient world. He has done it to a whole world. Noah, who was a herald of righteousness, he gave them the true knowledge, and they rejected it. And only Noah and seven others were saved. Or come further forward to the third example in time. Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, who lived there. It's the same pattern exactly. Sodom and Gomorrah, famous even in the ancient world for exactly the kind of things these false teachers are promoting. God's never going to judge. It doesn't matter. Lot living in the middle of it. And it's quite a vivid experience of a Christian with a sensitive conscience, isn't it? Greatly distressed, verse 7, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And now that could be a kind of, he sees them and he thinks how horrible they are. But actually I wonder, then the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from trials. Same word as temptations. It's the kind of anguished experience, isn't it, of living in the middle of a world that lives against God, follows its desires. We've had the words already in the last, haven't we? Corruption, sensual desires, following them along. What did God do there? Did God know what to do? Yes, he knew how to rescue Lot and how to judge the people in those cities. So to the false teachers, what do you think? Are you sure that God can't judge you? Or is that one more part of the knowledge of God that they have wrong? It's quite a list, isn't it? It's the sort of list that appears in Richard Dawkins' book, Let Me Tell You How Horrible God Is. He'd put these things in, wouldn't he? The kind of highlighted extracts. Is this something that you know about God? I wonder, I think probably a lot of the time I have a kind of separate room in the knowledge of God for these things, that kind of the kind of bad stuff's in the cupboard, and God's here, he's nice, and I get on with God, and these things live in there. But actually, if it's this important, it is good of God to condemn. It's good of God to come in and deal with the false teachers. It's good of God to rescue Noah. It's right of God to judge those who rebel against him. That is, he needs to do it to defend his name, to defend his character, to defend his power, to save the world. If your view of God is only the fluffy, cuddly bits, then that's very unsettling, isn't it? And it's hard to look at this plainly, isn't it? To think actually what that's being talked about here. Two whole cities full of lives and hopes and dreams turned into ash. A whole world full of love and life and families destroyed. God did judge them. God will judge our world. That's what he's saying. You may well think that's there may be things we'll have questions at the end, and you may want to talk more with people here and say it may just be such a hard thing to think about. I've known people who've said, if that is what God is like, I won't believe in him. It's an interesting place to be, isn't it? It's true. He is God. But if he's like that, I won't believe it. But again, I wonder if that's people here reacting that way. If this is part of the genuine knowledge of God, that he, verse 9, knows how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment, then you have a very different sort of religion to what passes for Christianity around most of the world, don't you? Judgment Day suddenly becomes far, far more important. If this world is going to be judged, and the thing we know about God is he's good at rescuing some and punishing others, then Judgment Day is massively important. And getting in the rescued category is basically what it is all about, if that's right. And again, I only know the modern Church of England more than I know any other denomination, but it is the exact other way around. I've said this before, I think, as well, but Harry Potter 5 was a great help to me in relating to my denomination. Harry Potter 5, you may not have read it. It's the bit where they know Voldemort exists and they're kind of getting ready to fight him and know that there's a threat, and everybody else denies that's going on. And you have things like evil Mr. Malfoy with silver hair kind of wandering around the Ministry of Magic doing deals because nobody believes there's a threat. That's what it's like to be in the Church of England a lot of the time. There is no threat. Judgment Day isn't coming. False teachers don't matter. This is a discussion, not a rescue mission. Again, where if there's a serious problem in any other area of life, you don't have a discussion. You get in the ambulance, you go and get help. They'd say no one needs rescue, no one will be judged. But verses 4 to 10, they're just relentless, aren't they? What has God always been like? What is God in the business of doing? Rescuing and judging. This is the God we're signed up to. And God knows how to do it. And especially, which is where the spotlight's back on the false teachers, verse 10, especially people who indulge in the lust of defining passions and who despise authority. And that's where he goes next. Those two areas, again, relentlessly exposing their character. That's exactly what these people are like. So point 3, verses 10 to 16. Let's just reasonably quickly, because it's quite depressing. Let's ask how bad they are. And it's these two areas of conduct, what they do with their lusts and what they do with authority. And what's interesting is you can spin both of those to make them sound good. Spin both of those to make these people sound like heroes until you look at it carefully from God's perspective and see what they're actually doing. And the other thing that's interesting is that, again, it's very contemporary. You'd not have to go very far to meet people who'd match this description. So he starts with despise authority, first of all. That's the rest of verse 10 and verse 11. It sounds good, doesn't it? Because it's brave. Freedom fighters say this. We're not going to believe it just because you say so, God. We're going to go and do our own thing. We're going to strike out and be free. It doesn't matter who. God, your rules are hard and annoying, and I'm going to make my own way. Sounds like you're challenging. And the example there is of angels again. I've put on the sheet the reference in Jude 8 to 10, which is, I think it's the same thing. It needn't be. But where even angels, the point is, even angels, when they disagree, do it more politely than these false teachers, based on what we're saying. Even when you have an angel like Satan and an archangel like Michael on God's side, and they have a major disagreement, they do it more politely. They have more of a defer to authority. God's going to decide, more respect than these false teachers do, who just throw around their weight. I don't care what's been taught in the past. I don't care what God said. This is where we're going to go. Probably particularly is thinking about the angels' role in getting the law written. So they'll live however they like, because they don't give a stuff about the law. 10 commandments, that's a kind of target list. 10 things to do before I'm 30, the 10 commandments kind of thing. And if you think the angels were involved in writing the Ten Commandments, then that fits with this as well. It's striking, isn't it? Despise authority. That means that everyone who teaches falsely is always someone who is, insubordination or disloyalty is always the right word for it. However well-intentioned, however much they desire to serve God through it even, always the, I don't care what the authority says, what God says, I'm going to go with what I think. That is always disloyalty. Stupid examples, there's some people in this room planning weddings. Where's Emma, where's Steph? So there you go. And if you employ a wedding planner, which I suggest you don't, and you arrive on the day and suddenly the world is pink, maybe you want that. Let's assume you didn't. That, you know, maybe done from really good intentions. You know, we're going to make Emma's day brilliantly pink, and you'd have to pop pink balloons to get in the church. And there's sort of, however good intention... If you go against the kind of authoritative commands of Emma, it's just disloyalty. It's just insubordination. False teaching isn't brave, isn't radical, isn't pushing the boundaries. It's disloyalty to the Lord. And then second error, they indulge their passions. Again, you can make that sound great, can't you? To be free to do what you want, to express who you really are, to live out the feelings that are strong in you. Sounds great. Verse 12, what does he say it's like? It's like being an animal. It's like being an animal. So here's the thing with animals. They just act on instinct. You cannot put Billy the ram in the field with all the ewes. You can't put him in the field and say, look, don't sleep with them. Stay off all the lady sheep. It just doesn't work. My brother and I once had to move a ram from one field to another at that time of year, and it's not good. My brother was knocked over. The ram had very strong ideas about where he wanted to be. They act on instinct only, creatures of instinct. That's not freedom. That's not actually freedom. You follow the beast through the farm. These are rational creatures, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. It's not great to be an animal when Billy the Ram's ending up on your plate tomorrow lunchtime, is what it's saying. The difference between a human being and an animal, one of them, is you can feel an instinct and not act on it. You can say, the Lord is my master. I will live his way rather than just what feels good. It's interesting, isn't it? Because again, very contemporary today, to say you must do what you feel like, particularly with sex. You can't tell someone not to express the way they feel sexually, not to do exactly the thing they want to do. Again, without even starting in on where the Bible would draw those lines, that's a crazy argument. Only a beast has to do what it feels it wants to do. Human beings get to choose. It's a key difference. And they've got that very wrong, verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. So Roman society was all into orgies and all sorts of stuff like that, but not in the daytime. But these false teachers, they'll go further than their culture around them. And even the shock is they go straight from there while they feast with you. They go straight from there to church, straight from the orgy in the daytime, straight to church. These people are right there in with us. And they're worse off than Balaam, last bit of complicated Old Testament. Worse off than Balaam. And he's a good match because he got paid for teaching falsely. He was asked to come and prophesy and that the people of Israel would be destroyed, and he took money to do that. He had some trouble doing it, but that's what he took money for. And also because eventually, when he couldn't get his prophecy out because God stopped him, he said, look, I reckon there's an easier way. Let's just get them to have a load of sex they shouldn't have, and that'll put them off course, which worked brilliantly. And with Balaam, they're worse off than Balaam, who's kind of famous bogeyman, and at least he had a donkey. At least he had a donkey to tell him to stop. These guys have no one to tell them to stop. I think that's meant to be an encouragement to kind of take these guys on. Certainly, again, if any of you are up in theology lectures, that sort of thing, if someone taking on a professor or a bigwig, it only needs a donkey. If someone says, are you saying you're cleverer than me, disagreeing? No, not at all. Not clever at all. Just, I think God said this, and you're saying the opposite, aren't you? Do you only need a donkey to stand in the way? So the summary of it for them is verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They've hearts trained in greed, accursed children. It's so awful. And yet the thing that has struck me is actually on that list, there are things that you kind of think, actually, those temptations, it's such a short step from here to there. You can see why it's among you. It's not such a big leap. So eyes that want adultery. I reckon that would be a lot of people. You just got to change the gospel slightly, haven't you, to say that's okay. Sin that pales. Is that your experience? You go after a sin and then it just no longer satisfies. You have to try some more. Enticing unsteady souls. That's just where it goes. It's great, isn't it, to get a crowd once you've decided you want your adultery, whatever it is. Let's persuade some others. Hearts trained in greed. Again, struck me at Christmas. Pretty much everything about Christmas is to train our hearts to be greedy. Pretty much every magazine, every TV advert is actually saying you really need that. You really should have that. It's relentless, isn't it? The way he takes these people on. It really matters. It's really serious. It's really bad. That was scary about them. Then we're going to finish up point four, being scary about us. So verses 17 to 22, how bad for us? How bad for you and how bad for them? And his aim is the verse we've already looked at, which is in chapter 3, verse 17. It's basically the aim of the book, I think. 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That is Peter's life work. Don't be carried away and lose your own stability. So in chapter 2, you can kind of follow it through how it works in the story of someone's life. You have someone who has heard the gospel, and verse 18 is barely escaping from those who live in error. So imagine a kind of person right in their early stages of believing the gospel, beginning to think it's true, beginning to think actually we can turn our back and live a different way. And then along comes, it's great, isn't that be exciting? It's a happy story, there's some nice music. And then along comes the false teacher, speaking loud boasts of folly. I am very clever. I understand the gospel better than those people over there. Let me tell you what's really going on. And let me kind of entice you, bait you by sensual passions of the flesh. Here's this person just wrestling with, if I became a Christian, I'd have to repent. I'd have to stop doing this and this and this. And that would be really hard. I know some of you have had to make those kind of decisions. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to stop doing this. Can you imagine it if in that week, the Reverend Dr. Professor, most intelligent Christian in the world, had come along and said, I know everything. You'd rather be doing that, wouldn't you? You'd rather still be sleeping with them, or whatever it was. That's what's going on here, verse 18. And look what they're offering, verse 19. They promised them freedom. Good to ask. This would be a good thing to lodge in your head. Every time someone comes to you with a new piece of teaching, again, if everything's been new, anything's been new this weekend from me or from Jamie, do the same thing with this. Just lodge in your head. Ask, what is it they are offering me? What am I being offered here? What's the bait? And can I just kind of move the bait aside? Well, I think, do I actually believe what they're saying? Am I persuaded it's true? And the bait here is freedom, in particular, freedom to do what you feel like, freedom to do what you want. But there's cruel irony, isn't there, in verse 19? The people who say they're free, they're not actually free themselves. God makes great promises, chapter 1, verse 4. They make rubbish ones. Come and be free, when actually they're just slaves to the things they do. It's a point Jesus makes. Actually, if you, and it's an experience most of us know, you keep sinning in some area, you wish you couldn't. Actually, that's to be a slave. They think they're being free, but actually real freedom is following the master. Real freedom is, Jesus, I will follow you. That's how to be a true human being, truly free. And worse than that, if you follow the life of this person, is they're not going to make their life better. They're going to make it much, much worse. Verse 21. If after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, if the diagram's begun working, they know Jesus and they're beginning to escape and are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And we get some animal stuff again, verse 22. It's as disgusting, as weird, as strange as the way dogs go back and chew their vomit. Who showered after the white game today? Do you have a shower? Okay. Cold shower, that's good, that's heroic. Do you have a warm shower? That's very annoying. But it's as crazy as going through the cold shower to get rid of the mud and the sweat from the white game, and then immediately diving in the mud again and kind of smearing it on and getting some spray on sweat and putting it on. But that is actually what is being done with these people. Here they are, just about to break free, first baby steps as a Christian, and along comes big, impressive, loud, false teacher. Why not go back and do what you love doing? And it's not kindness. In fact, it is worse. The position they're in afterwards is worse than the position they're in before. We had a kind of brief, quite clumsy go at ideas about predestination, things like that, on the first night. I should say, but I did not mean to suggest on the first night that someone who doesn't believe in predestination, someone who isn't a Calvinist or whatever, is in the kind of false teacher bracket. Completely separate set of ideas. But just want to mention it tonight because there may be some here who've been brought up with a very strong idea of predestination, who'll be thinking, yeah, but this warning doesn't really apply. Kind of ka-ching, this bounces off me. Which is always a very serious thing, isn't it? If you're using your understanding of one part of the Bible to mean that something that is clearly, it's depressingly relentless, isn't it? Clearly meant to be a serious warning is just bouncing off you. So just in a couple of minutes, let me say how I think this works. I think it is not, predestination is right. I think it isn't possible to fall away if you're a genuine believer. But it certainly is possible to appear to be in to be, appear to be in the family of God and not be. And I think also the thing we want to add to that from here is there's a couple of places in the Bible talk about it's possible to get kind of close enough to in to have begun getting some benefit from it. Your life has begun to be sorted out from being around Christians and understanding bits of the gospel. You're beginning to know things about God. You're beginning to get benefits from it, and yet still not really be one who believes. It's not possible to wander off if you're one who God is genuinely calling. But also, strongly in the Bible, how does God keep us? He keeps us by warnings that are often utterly, utterly terrifying. That's the point. The point isn't to give you a shield that they just bounce off. The point is to say, if you want to stay, if you want to never fall, chapter 1, verse 10, then you need to listen to these warnings. So here is one more warning to load into your knowledge about God. God is a God who judges people based on what they know. It's an absolutely basic bit of knowledge about God. It's all over the Old Testament law. We were talking about someone yesterday, if you know that your animal is dangerous and it hurts someone, you're much more responsible than if you didn't know that your animal was dangerous. It was the first time they've done it. Jesus teaches it. Those who know more will be more strictly judged. So what this false teacher is doing is just getting someone into the position where they're in more danger, where they'll be more strictly judged, where someone who is here tonight, heard all these talks, knows what they do about God, knows what they do about the gospel. If judgment day is real, and God is the fair kind of judge who judges based on what you know, then this whole experience for you of being here and how long you've been around Christian things has just made that day far more dangerous for you, is what this is saying. Your situation is worse than it was before. There'll be some people here who just panic very easily, kind of love to be warned, enjoy being warned, enjoy the kind of I'm really in trouble feeling. If you feel like that, it probably isn't you this is speaking to. This is warning the kind of people with the shields, the people who think judgment is never going to come. If you're somebody kind of panicked about judgment, you're now thinking, oh, but that sin I did last week, you need to keep listening to Jamie's talks from earlier. God is the God who when people are unfaithful to him, he goes out to beg them to come back, to win people back. But if you're the kind of, I'm fine, judgment isn't coming, I'll live how I like. We did kind of drifting, begun believing in just drifting on the first night. This, I guess, would be begun believing and kind of running back into sin. You're in serious danger. You need to be warned. I meet people regularly who have done exactly this. I meet them, find out maybe they used to go to St. Helens or a church like it. And I can think of two people I've met this year. Who there'd be a moment in their life where it was just, look, I want to do this stuff. And if that means I change what I believe about God, I'm changing it. One guy, interestingly, saying, and my experience has been that a lot of my friends, when they were your age, were saying they would be able to carry on being a Christian. And you'll find when they get to my age, they'll have changed their minds. And there's the terror, actually. There's the frightening thing. There's huge privilege being able to stand where I stand, to be involved with people your age who are excited about the gospel, who are becoming Christians, bringing your friends to understand the gospel. That's the fun side. That's the privilege. And the terror is actually, this is a hard thing, isn't it? Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah with his soul being tormented. It's a hard thing to do, to live the life of godliness, to keep growing in your knowledge. Particularly when there are false teachers saying there's an easier way. Please be warned. If it's a real warning, again, and take responsibility. 3 verse 17, take care. This ultimately isn't something that anyone else can do for you. Your friends can warn you, your friends can talk to you, but in general, by the point time your friends have noticed, that is just so much annoying noise from them. Because most of this happens in your head long before there's ever any sign that your friend will notice. Take your own responsibility. It matters what teaching you listen to. It matters where you go to church when you leave St. Helens. It matters what you allow to be put in the knowledge of God box. It matters what you do with bits of the Bible you don't like. Tonight's a good example, I guess. God is a judging God as well as a rescuing God. Don't like it? block it out, but that will have an effect if that is part of the all you need. Does God know how to rescue? Does God know how to judge? If he does, then I think we want to pray. We want to pray that he would keep us, pray that we'd heed the warning. And don't, please, again, please don't throw the rescue away. You'd be worse off after. It's not freedom. He bought you. He died for you. He loves you. He wants you to be in his eternal kingdom. Please don't throw that away. I think I'll pray. And I think, are we going to sing after that? And then maybe questions after that? I don't know. Which way around should we do it? I'll pray. Pray, then questions, then sing. I think let's do that. So I'll pray. Father God, thank you that your word is relentless with us. When there's something that's important, your word will point it out to us, will say it again, will make sure. Thank you for this man of Peter as he was ready to die in prison, making sure that we'd be able to remember this after he'd gone. Father, please would we hear the warning, would we believe it, and would we take care not to be carried away in these dangers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a couple of questions, if there are questions people want to ask. Yeah, Sam.
If my non-Christian friend asks me a question about a particular Bible verse or something that I have no clue about, how do I go about answering it without Christian being a false teacher?
Yeah, thank you. I think I wouldn't be too worried about that. So I think, be honest anyway, just say, I don't know. I think most Christian teachers would say they've taught things that are wrong. The job is to say what you think is true at the time. When you realise it's wrong, to correct it. These guys, I think they are, it's a very different category. They know it's wrong, they've been challenged on it. They are despising authority, racing after their lustful passions. It's a completely different category. Most of us go in and out of being wrong on some issues, and that's just normal, I think. Yeah. Yeah. No.
So verse 17 talks about being entangled again in defilement. It seems like that you can escape defilement, but then go back to it.
Yeah. Well, or particularly preservation of saints, doesn't it? Yeah, thank you. So again, this is the question of, are you once saved by God? Are you incapable of falling away, basically? Yeah, that's right. I think verse 20, if escape the defilements means properly become a Christian, then it does look like that. And the options are, we're wrong about God being able to keep those who have believed, keep them forever. So that says you're going to go back to all the other verses that say that. Say, actually, have I got them right? So that's a good thing. When you meet a verse that's kind of new and different, right, let's go back to the verses that built up what I now believe about God, see if they were actually right. I think they're huge. Things like Jamie's point, that actually you are God's gift from God to Jesus. It doesn't depend on you. It's part of something God is doing that's big and important. Then two options. Either this is a hypothetical warning. He's saying this is what would happen if you did. It won't, because God will keep you, but be warned, because that's what would happen if it did. Or I think probably this is the kind of, you've got in through, you're in the lobby, you're beginning to realise how good it is to be a Christian, you're beginning to leave that life behind, and then suck back out again. I think it's a puzzling thing. I wanted to give it as a, I think it's a genuine warning, I wanted to express it as a warning without necessarily understanding quite how all the I's and dots fix up. So I don't know, Jamie, do you want to add anything to that or anyone else?
I mean, sometimes the Bible goes so far as to say some people will come before the Lord on judgment day and say, we did miracles in your name. They'll say, away from me, I never knew you. So it's possible to kind of enjoy lots of benefits in Christian life, but not really be a trusted person.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well worded. saying, with the letters in particular in the New Testament, like, how can we be really assured that this is God speaking, this is really what God thinks? Because, I mean, the Gospels are one of them because they're eyewitness things. And obviously you can kind of put them through what Jesus said and the Old Testament to see if it kind of holds. But obviously there are other letters as well that were kind of left out or things like that. And, yeah, how can we be assured that this teaching is
Yeah, thank you. Again, so that's I think that's a very good reaction to, here's a slab of stuff that is uncomfortable, that is, wow, that's to fit that into the view of God that we have, that's hard. There's a very good, so good reaction. Is it really, is it right? So I think chapter one would welcome that. In fact, chapter two would welcome that, wouldn't it? Is this truth or falsehood? That really matters. Without going into long, tedious, huge answer to that, for, just to say in general, the issue is less of a problem than you think it was. So in general, the kind of, how did some books get in the Bible and some books not? They were absolutely sure about a huge percentage of it, and then they weren't sure about some bits on the edge. So when the Da Vinci Code was big, I might even have it on my memory stick, I might be able to get it up but it kind of did a kind of, let's graph out how long all the books of the New Testament are. So Matthew's really fat, and Luke's really fat, and Acts is, and there they all are, all the books of the New Testament. And then let's take out, if you want, all the ones they weren't absolutely sure about. So all the ones that didn't get acceptance really early in every part of the empire and everywhere Christians were. And if the bar is this long, the ones you take out is about that at the end. So it's a kind of small section. So I think if that issue is of kind of huge pressing worry to you, I'd say leave out those books and see if the things taught in them kind of don't appear anywhere else. Whereas actually, so this idea of God judging, all he's done is gone back to the Old Testament. As he points out in chapter 3, all he's done is go exactly the same thing as Paul says everywhere, exactly what Jesus said would happen. As it happens, 2 Peter is one of the books that was in that section, one of the books they were less sure about, one of the ones that didn't get the kind of wide circulation that would have meant everyone had read it, everyone knew where it's from. I've got some fact books with me you could read on 2 Peter if you want to say why, how those arguments go backwards and forwards. Very important question. Yeah, thank you. Let's go last question on this and then we'll sing. So,
so it's great to have the warning of make sure you're really a believer, but how can we be sort of, if we think we are, how can we be confident or how can we be sure that we are?
Yeah, thank you. So 2 Peter is here on the kind of strong warning end of it. There'd be other books that are on the strong reassurance. So just turn to the next book of the Bible, which is 1 John. And the kind of purpose statement verse in 1 John is chapter 5, verse 13. John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So don't read a book like 2 Peter and think the kind of proper godly Christian is insecure all the time and petrified about their relationship with God. This is a strong, 2 Peter 2 is a strong thunderblast to a church, to be honest, a lot like the modern church. Doesn't think false teaching matters, really interested in just going with whatever they want in sensuality, really doesn't believe in judgment. So he's kind of loaded and let go on it. But if we're identifying not growing in godliness, not putting my knowledge of God into practice, then to let 2 Peter 2 work on us a bit would be a good thing. But actually the kind of normal Christian experience isn't meant to be constant insecurity and woe and worry. And again, the people who most naturally tend to worry about things like that are the people who least need the warning. And so 1 John 5 says, look at what you believe about Jesus, which makes sense, doesn't it? Look at what you know about God. Look at how you're living. Look at the sin in your life and what you do with it. Are you progressing in it or are you repenting of it, coming back repeatedly to say, please forgive me? And look at the way you treat other Christians. Look at whether you love other Christians. And use those things to say, yes, your belief in Jesus is genuine. Again, it might be worth talking about that some more. Particularly if you know you're someone who is easily worried and troubled, and you know there's someone here who knows you well enough to say, come on, that's not you. might be worth giving them a chance to say that this evening. Cool, thank you. Good questions. We'll keep talking afterwards. Time.